So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and from verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak and you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's make your mind up time in Corinth. I don't think most of us like making decisions, do we? If you've ever tried organising a social event for a large group of people, well, it can be like herding cats, can't it? You know that frustration of people not committing until the very last moment. You set them deadlines, but the deadlines come and go, and they still haven't committed. Well, for the Corinthians, an apostle of Jesus Christ was on his way back within weeks or months to administer discipline in the church. Would they listen to him or not? Would they stop the sinful practices he'd been warning them about? Or would they listen to the more affirming words of more impressive teachers and ignore his challenge to repent? Paul's visit, of course, was really a foretaste of the ultimate make your mind up time, which we will all experience: the return of Jesus Christ in judgment. Just as sometimes it's hard to get people to believe that deadlines for committing to a social event are real and urgent, it can be even harder to realise that the deadline of Jesus' judgment day is real and urgent. We're going to see today that our readiness for future judgment by God depends on whether we judge rightly which leaders to listen to in church life today. Throughout the passage, the challenge to be ready for Paul's return to judge the church is interwoven with reminders about his own ministry. You see, there's a sense in which Paul was on trial by the church, but as well the church was on trial by Paul and by God. Our readiness for future judgment depends on whether we judge rightly which leaders to listen to and which leaders to follow in church life today. So as we look at these two interwoven issues, Paul on trial by the church and the church on trial by Paul and by God, the questions they boil down to are, who will we follow and will we be ready? First, Paul on trial, who will we follow? We've seen through our series in 2 Corinthians that the whole of the letter is in some ways a defence of Paul's ministry. He had been compared unfavourably with the impressive new teachers who were coming into the church, and so the Corinthians were less and less inclined to listen to his warnings about their conduct. His defence of his life and ministry started all the way back in chapter 1, as he showed that his sufferings and his changes in his travel plans actually showed him to be genuine and trustworthy, rather than unspiritual and unreliable, as they might have thought. The long section then through to chapter 7 set out the marks of genuine Christian ministry. In these last few chapters, he's insisted that I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles, the new teachers coming into the church. So it's a bit of a surprise, isn't it, where we hear Paul saying down in chapter 12, verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Well, yes, Paul. We have got that impression. But his point is that he's not interested in defending his own reputation for its own sake. He defends his ministry for their sakes, so that they will listen to him and be ready for judgment. He goes on in that same verse. We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. That's his motivation. Everything we do is for your strengthening. He tells us three things in particular that he's willing to do for their strengthening. First, he's willing to be spent. Back in verses 14 and 15. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Remember that the Corinthians seem to have been offended that Paul wouldn't take their money. In a culture of patronage where impressive speakers were expected to receive large sums of money, they couldn't understand why Paul insisted instead on relying on giving from other poorer churches rather than accept their funds. In fact, it seems like they were suspicious of him and accused him of some sort of trickery. We can feel suspicious, can't we, when we're offered something for free. We ask, what's the catch? But Paul refuses to be their agency staff, their paid preacher, their entertainer. Instead, he casts himself as their father in the faith, willing to give himself up on their behalf. Those of us who are parents will know, I hope, that willingness to give everything that's needed for our children's well-being. It would be grotesque and bizarre, wouldn't it, if we were to start charging our children for services rendered. You know, nappy changed, that'll be 50p out of your child trust fund. A lift to see your friends, that'll be 30p a mile, please. It would be a bizarre reversal, wouldn't it? Like a father with his children, Paul is willing to be spent for the sake of the church that he planted and nurtured. What about those we listen to and follow? Are our pastors, those who are willing to expend themselves for our sakes, or do they see us as their patrons, always having their eyes on our wallet? Now that doesn't give us license to abuse our pastors. The worker deserves his wages. But it's the pastor's attitude that we're asking about. Can we imagine them saying, what I want is not your possessions, but you? Paul is willing to be spent. Second, he's willing to look a failure. We can see that as he uses the language of the test in chapter 13, verse 5 onwards. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. No one wants to look like a failure, do they? The chief executive of McLaren, Ron Dennis, was asked recently what motivates him. And he said, fear of failure. I wonder whether any of us can say the same thing. Church leaders are often no different. It's easy to simply want to look a success. But do you see that Paul's motive in verse 7 for him not wanting them to do wrong is not so that he can claim credit as an effective pastor, but he wants them to do right, even if he and his co-workers look like failures in the process. Paul was willing to be a failure in his use of money, rejecting the money that would have proved him in their eyes to be a successful pastor in order to show up the worldliness of his rivals. He was willing to look a failure in his practice of ministry as he used a plain and direct preaching style rather than compete with the impressive rhetoric of his rivals. He was willing to look pathetic, a failure in the eyes of others, so long as it achieved its purpose, that the Christians show themselves to be genuine believers. So again, what about your church leaders? What about the people whose sermons you download, that you watch on Christian television, that you buy their books? Do they do everything they can to look successful, or are they willing to be humiliated, to look like failures for your sakes? Paul was willing to be spent. He was willing to be a failure, to look a failure. And he was willing to do something else. He was willing to discipline. He was willing to discipline. That threat of discipline underpins the whole chapter, but we see it particularly at the beginning of chapter 13. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Exercising church discipline is not a way to make ourselves popular, but sometimes it's necessary. It usually involves making very clear to the person disciplined and to everyone else that they are no longer to be regarded as part of the fellowship. It can be done especially by telling someone that they're no longer welcome to take communion. Discipline is needed, in particular, for those who say that they're Christians, but live lives that look totally different. They don't live as Christians. They've been warned about their conduct on several occasions, but they've refused to repent. The final step is to exclude them from the fellowship. The hope is that it'll be a wake-up call, that they'll repent and be readmitted to the fellowship. So it's necessary for them. It's also necessary for the rest of the church and for outsiders. For as long as public flagrant sin is tolerated in the church, it sends the signal that the church doesn't really believe what it says it believes. It encourages further sin among other church members, and it brings the gospel into disrepute with outsiders. The trouble is that church discipline is deeply unpopular. It's unpopular with the person who's disciplined, but it's often unpopular too with their friends in the church. Exercising discipline is very countercultural, especially in today's age of so-called tolerance. And there's the real risk that the person won't respond to discipline, and it will seem like the church leader has failed. They haven't persuaded the person to change their behaviour, and they've lost someone, maybe an influential family, from the fellowship. I know of churches which have lost significant numbers of people and significant income through the exercise of church discipline. But Paul has the perfect model and inspiration in this. Just pick up again from the middle of verse 2. He says, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. What I think he means is this. Church leaders often want to look powerful towards outsiders, impressing people into the church, but are weak in their exercise of discipline within the church. But the model Jesus gives us is of willing self-sacrifice, weakness and humility towards outsiders, willing to be thought a failure for the sake of saving people. And yet by his resurrection power, he will return in triumph to administer justice and to punish wrong. So also for church leaders, following the example of Christ, their resurrection power will be evident, not in looking impressive in order to draw people into the church, but in making brave decisions about discipline for those already part of the fellowship. Who will we follow? Who will we listen to? Those who look strong but refuse to confront persistent, flagrant sin within the fellowship. Or those who are willing to take unpopular, apparently risky decisions of confronting sin regardless of their own reputation. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of a pastor's rebuke. How did you respond? Bad-mouthing the pastor, defending yourself, going off to another more affirming church, or taking the pastor's rebuke deeply seriously, examining your heart, putting things right in your life? Maybe your friends have been rebuked by your pastor. Did you join in with complaining bitterly against him? Or did you give thanks that you had a pastor who was willing to do the hard thing for the sake of his flock? Paul on trial, who will we follow? Who we listen to, who we follow, has great influence on the second main strand of the passage. Christians on trial, will we be ready? Will we be ready? Readiness for judgment depends on whether we listen to the right people. Paul urges the Corinthians down in chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. His aim in this section isn't to undermine the assurance of tender-hearted, genuine Christians, but it was to challenge the hard-hearted and the complacent Christians. We need to take a long, hard look at ourselves before we're judged. We need to be honest with ourselves as to whether our lives are truly compatible with what we say we believe. You see, we're not saved by our own efforts, by our good lives. We know from Paul's writings all over the New Testament that we're made in the right with God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. But if we make that sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our own by faith, if we trust Jesus our Saviour, well, that should lead to a changed life. It should mean we stop attempting to grab satisfaction of our own worldly desires through sin. And instead, it should mean that we start to live a new life, which demonstrates that we're truly convinced that true satisfaction and joy is found in Jesus Christ. No Christian leaves the old life behind entirely. There's no such thing as the perfect Christian this side of heaven. But we should expect that, first of all, we should stop the big, obvious sins in our lives, and that over time, our underlying character and attitudes are reformed step by painful step, so that our lives are becoming more consistent with what we say we believe. The whole of the Christian life is that process of applying the message of the cross to every aspect of our conduct and our character. And that's why we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Our lives should show some evidence that we're truly trusting in Jesus for our ultimate satisfaction. If we're willfully, knowingly, living in a way that's inconsistent with Christian teaching, even after we've been warned by our church leaders, well, it calls into question, doesn't it, whether we truly believe. And so Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. It's like doing a mock exam before the real exam comes. We should be able to work out whether we're going to be passed by the external examiner by how we get on with the mock we set ourselves. So have you examined yourself? We may not have an apostle coming to exercise church discipline, but we have got a final day of judgment coming. Will our external examiner, the risen triumphant Jesus Christ, find us in the faith when he comes? Or does our conduct, our unreformed character, show that we never truly believed? The challenge here is for those of us who call ourselves Christians. But of course, there's a challenge too for any who wouldn't yet say that we're Christian. There is a final exam coming. Jesus Christ promised to come back to administer perfect justice in the world, to right all wrongs and to purge all evil. How will you pass the test? Only by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sins. And if you've done that, it will be obvious in your changed life as a result. Will you be ready? Now, I'm tempted to leave it there with that final challenge, but that's not quite where Paul leaves us. He leaves us with an implied challenge about what our churches will look like in the here and now. You see, I think we find ourselves naturally attracted to the kind of church that's promised by Paul's rivals. Impressive, slick, successful, growing in numbers, stunning music, powerful preachers. The kind of place where you could take your friends and be confident that they would be impressed. The kind of place where you yourself feel affirmed and inspired. That's the kind of vision of the church which the Corinthians seem to have been attracted to. And yet, what does Paul say that would actually lead to in practice? Just look at the end of chapter 12, verse 20. I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. A church which concentrates on looking successful and impressive to outsiders and which doesn't want to risk division by tackling sin within its ranks actually so easily ends up in rivalries and disunity. Someone told me recently that she used to go to one of the huge impressive churches here in London. But as she got to know the church better and its leaders better, it got more and more unattractive to her, because she saw these things that are described. By contrast, I think we can find ourselves frustrated and put off by the kind of church that Paul seemed to want. Willingly weak, poor, pathetic. Worst of all, pointing out the sins of its members. The kind of church where you'd be a bit on edge taking your friends, wondering when the next cringeworthy bum note was going to be sounded, when you were going to have to apologise for the clumsiness of the pastor, when you'd have your own failings pointed out. And yet hear Paul's vision for what the church will look like if they listen to him. The last part there of chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection or restoration, that could be. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That last verse is often known as the grace, and we often say it at the end of church meetings. But it's not just a sort of happy thought or warm wish to say to one another. It describes the characteristics of a mature fellowship, which has submitted to godly authority, repented of its sins, and is ready for the last day. The church where I've seen this put into practice best does not have great music. The main preacher is faithful and clear, but not particularly impressive or renowned. The congregation is small to medium-sized and made up mostly of ill-educated and not very successful or wealthy people. And the pastor has frequently exercised church discipline, sometimes leading to people's repentance, but on a number of occasions leading to people leaving the church and not coming back. And yet that church is the best example I've come across of a genuine, warm, loving fellowship which is united and living in peace with one another. It's the church which I'd be most confident in saying that people were ready for final judgment. What about your churches? Who do you listen to? Who do you follow? Are you ready? Let's pray. Our Father, give us great wisdom and discernment to see through external things, external impressiveness and success, as we look at our own churches, as we weigh up if we're looking for a new church, as we think about which Christian leaders and preachers we tend to listen to. Please, Father, will we be willing to listen to and follow those who seem weak, who are willing to be spent, willing to look failures, willing to discipline? Please, Father, make us ready for the day of judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.